In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, please be seated. Well, for several years now, I have seen this list floating around the internet. And it's a list of what Episcopalians really believe. Episcopalians occasionally believe in miracles, and sometimes even expect them, particularly during stewardship canvasses or when electing vicars or recruiting church school teachers. Episcopalians believe in ecumenical dialogue because they are certain, after all is said and done, everyone else is bound to become Episcopalian. Episcopalians strongly believe in scripture, tradition, and reason. While they aren't sure what they believe about these things, there's almost universal agreement that that is hardly the point. Episcopalians believe that everything in their life and faith is improved by the presence of good food and drink, not including lime carrot jello, tropical punch Kool-Aid, or canned tuna fish in any form. Episcopalians believe that anything worth doing is especially worth doing if it has an obscure title attached to it. For example, sexton, thurifer, suffragan, canon dean, or rector. Likewise, Episcopalians believe that any place worth visiting is greatly enhanced by a name that only obliquely describes it. For example, nave, narthex, sacristy, undercroft, or church school supply room. Episcopalians firmly believe that coffee hour is the eighth sacrament, but only if the coffee is caffeinated. Episcopalians believe that anthems are most efficacious if sung in Latin or German, especially during Lent. Episcopalians generally believe that they are the only people God trusts enough to take summers off. That one hits a little too close to home. Some Episcopalians believe right one is the best expression of liturgy. Some believe right two is better. Most Episcopalians haven't noticed the difference. They just hope the whole thing gets over in an hour. It's pretty true, isn't it? Well, it's very important to know what we believe. For the next several weeks, I'm going to deviate from my normal preaching pattern a bit. And I'm going to do, this will be the first in a six-part series on the Nicene Creed. And if you do miss part of this series, you know, because taking the summer off, it will be on the website if you want to catch up to it. I have a couple goals with this series. Number one, I'm going to try really hard not to bore you. But number two, I want everyone to understand, why is it we say the Nicene Creed every Sunday? Three, I want you to know where it came from, and four, what it means. So what do we believe as Christians? Now, I'm going to talk in very broad terms as Christians, not just as Episcopalians, because the Nicene Creed is something that is shared across Christian traditions. There's a term that often gets misused, and that is orthodox. This term orthodox, not referring to, say, our Greek and Russian sisters and brothers, but rather this idea that what is a right belief. And this term orthodox often gets misused, especially in our contemporary church setting. We'll often hear it referring to what some people would like to push as their own agenda. Often a political agenda within the church. But that is not what orthodoxy is. Orthodox is something that is part of the Christian tradition that goes way back, something that all Christians, every Christian, holds in common as a right belief. Its opposite would be known as heterodox, which is a different belief. For most of Christianity, orthodox has something to do with the idea of believing in the authority of Scripture and the historic creeds. Now, it is important to know why, we need to know what we believe as Christians. Jesus tells us in our gospel reading today, "Whoever listens to you listens to me, and whoever rejects you rejects me, and whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me." So we are given a certain amount of authority as followers of Christ. And with this authority, we are also bound to not lead ourselves or others astray. Knowing right belief or orthodoxy also helps us to understand our own salvation. How is it that Christ did come and free us? It's also helpful to know how and why the church has come up with these things over time. What is not helpful when talking about orthodoxy, or what is not the case, is that this idea of right belief does not exist so that we may put people down or control people. This idea does not exist so that we can, it is not to discourage free thought or discussion. In fact, variety and diversity of thought are healthy and good things, and things that we should be encouraging within the church, especially as our society evolves around us. The other thing is that understanding why we believe what we believe helps to get rid of confusion and lack of understanding. And these things of confusion and lack of understanding often lead to controversy. And we can kind of head off some of this stuff if we have a little clarity. Now, controversy is not new to our time or place. There has been controversy throughout Christian history. And when there is controversy, there is always strife and division, name-calling, and worse, there is tearing at the body of Christ. If you went back all the way from, you can even hear reflections of this in St. Paul's writings, all the way up through early church history, there was just one heresy after another, one controversy after another, because they were really trying to work this stuff out and understand what was really going on. And I have to say one thing when I talk about heresy, and particularly somebody who we might deem as a heretic, I am not talking about an evil person. When we talk about heresy, we're talking about someone who themselves was trying to work things out, and they were just holding beliefs that were that turned out to be theologically problematic after some scrutiny. So these weren't bad people, they weren't evil people, they weren't subversive sometimes. They were just people who were working things out just as we are. Well, when we get to particularly the Nicene Creed, which is the topic, all this started when Christianity was legalized in 311 AD with the Edict of Milan, under the Emperor Constantine. And then in 313, so just think about that, 2 years, we'd had Christian history, it had all this controversy but had been under persecution, legalized in 311. 2 years later, it now becomes the official religion. So there's this huge catapulting of Christianity's status. But the controversies didn't go away. And they continued, and there were a couple other big controversies, one of which was called Donatism and the other one which was called Arianism, and I'll get to the second one in a little bit. But these controversies were continuing to bubble up, and there were a few other questions that were going on within the Christian church, like when should we celebrate Easter, which may not seem like a big deal to us, but to them it was a pretty big deal. So the Emperor Constantine, who really didn't have much to do with Christianity, but he was really tired of his official religion having all this squabbling. So in 325, he calls the Council of Nicaea, which, by the way, my spell check wanted to correct to Nicer. In 325, Constantine called the Council of Nicaea to put to rest these controversies and settle some of these theological matters. especially considering the history of Christianity up to this point. While Constantine was the emperor of the Roman Empire, he sent invitations out to what was about 1,800 bishops throughout all of Christendom. This is within and outside of the empire, trying to get as many voices involved as possible. Well, you know what happens when you invite a bunch of people to a party? Not everyone shows up. So we had about 300 bishops and their staff attending. And I do want to settle one thing about the Council of Nicaea. Despite what you may have seen in maybe the Da Vinci Code or heard in certain documentaries, there really were not a lot of conspiracies going on in the Council of Nicaea. This was not the time that some books were included in the Bible and some books were secretly thrown out or Jesus' wife was somehow hidden. None of that really happened in the Council of Nicaea. For the most part, the biblical canon was already set. They did kind of put a rubber stamp on it. Constantine really did not care what Christians believed. He was just more concerned that everyone was on the same page. Now, one thing that did happen at the Council of Nicaea was that there was the creed, what we would call the Nicene Creed, was drafted. This was a first draft of the Nicene Creed. What we actually say in church was written 50 years later. When they wrote this first draft of the Nicene Creed, each line became a theological statement, and each line addressed an earlier controversy. Now, one of these things in the original draft that is quite different than what we say on Sunday morning, and you could almost imagine standing up after the sermon and saying this very last phrase, "But those who say, there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance or essence, or the Son of God is created, or changeable, or alterable, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church." Dun, dun, dun. Well, what is that all about? Well, as I alluded to earlier, this particular line was actually addressing the controversy du jour, which was Arianism. Now, Arianism has nothing to do with early 20th century German ideology. It has nothing to do with blonde hair, blue eyes. This was spelled differently. That was spelled with a Y. This is Arianism spelled with an I. It was named for a guy by the name of Arius. And Arius was an Egyptian priest, and he held a belief that was not original to him, but was becoming more and more popular. Now, the basic belief of Arianism was that God the Father, at some point, created God the Son. And he said that they are of two substances. Now, right away, people saw a problem with this. They said, well, this kind of undermines our dependence on Christ. I mean, our salvation is dependent on the fact that God became human, fully human. This fully human God was fully sacrificed for us, and our full humanity is saved. And it was right away pointed out to Arius, hey, look, if that didn't happen that way, if Christ was God the Son was a creation of God the Father, then we may be kind of up a creek. And most people were really on board with this. But Arius did not let up. The controversy continued and people started getting on board with it. You can even hear reflections, actually, of this controversy in our gospel reading. Those who reject me reject the one who sent me. Well, does that mean that they're one and the same, or does that mean that God only sent the Son? And so the controversy started. One theologian in that era who was at the council said he couldn't even walk down the streets without hearing people at markets going, oh no, it's God the Son proceeded from God the Father. And others would say, no, they are one and the same. And others would say, no, they are one substance. And others would say they have two substances. And boy, you think your barroom brawls get tough. And it even got worse. Outside the doors of the Council of Nicaea, there were protesters. They were singing their chant. There was a time that he was not. There was a time that he was not. Think about that next time you see a protest somewhere. Well, the people in the council wanted to give good due diligence. And so Arius had his day in court. He was invited to the council. And his followers, while few but loud, were cheering his way on. And he was walking to the place where the council was held, and all of a sudden, he fell ill. He fell to the ground, became very violently ill, had a very graphic and violent death right there in front of the doors of the palace where the council was held. Many said this was a work of the Holy Spirit, but most believe he was poisoned. Just because someone is right does not mean that they will do the right thing. While those who were inside the council were theologically correct, controversy destroys the Christian message. St. Paul tells us in Galatians, "May I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." There are right ways of believing. There are things that are theologically correct. There are ways that we can talk about these issues. But it's also important to help us understand, because they are important. They do help us understand our salvation. They do add clarity to controversies, but we have to be careful. We have to be careful to remember that because we may be right does not always mean that we may do right. And we have to be careful that we should not let our differences undermine our call to love one another. Amen.